reading this morning is from Ephesians 1. Selected this because it speaks of God's electing of us, which is part of what is in the Isaiah passage that we're looking at today. So Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Here is the word of the living God, which He has given to us, His people. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy and infallible word. And now our Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah 41. Read the entire chapter. Isaiah 41. Here is the word of our God, the living God. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who punished them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with a hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." Then he fastened it with pegs, that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, 'Fear not, I will help you.' Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them and the wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them come forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. And he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who, when I asked them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. We continue our sermon series in Isaiah. I've had many sweet and comforting words from the book of Isaiah ever since we have come to chapter 40 in particular. Chapter 39, we had the dreadful news that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah that in the days to come that Babylon would come and flatten Jerusalem, that the temple would be destroyed, that the city would be destroyed, that the throne of David would fall, that the sons of David would be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. But then when we get to chapter 40, we hear sweet words of comfort that are spoken right away to God's people. Words that were designed for those who were going to go to Babylon, that Isaiah speaks ahead to them so that they would be prepared when they were there, the people of God, to be comforted. But these words also are words that speak to every generation of God's people who find themselves in the wilderness of this world of sin and misery where there is groaning and sorrow. The Lord promises that the time will come that He Himself will be the salvation of His people. The very Lord Jehovah Himself will come to do the work. Remember the words in Isaiah 40, behold your God. God Himself, the Lord Himself, is the one who comes to do the work for them. And of course, that was speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His coming to save His people. And He's already come and redeemed us from our sins on the cross. And now we wait for Him to come again, so that we will be delivered forever from the hand of our enemies. Remember that they were to prepare for Him by repentance. Repentance such as He grants to those who are His true people. He gives to His elect. So that those mountains of resistance, of pride, and of willfulness would be broken down, that they might come to Christ. Many of the people, of course, did not have those mountains broken down because they did not repent. They did not have the grace of God that was needed, grace that brings salvation, the grace of election. So they resisted and rejected Christ. But they are to meet their coming Lord with humility, those who see their need for His salvation and who yearn for that salvation because of their great need in His sufficiency. And the Lord declares that even though they will be reduced to nothing but dust and rubble, that His word will stand. That the grass withers and the flower fades, but that the word of our God stands forever because He endures forever. His promises of grace to His people also endure forever. He is telling them ahead of time that even though it will appear that the promises have been forgotten, as we see like in Psalm 89, where have you forgotten what you have promised your people. He will come and he will restore them and bring to them all that he has spoken. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And last week we saw that God comes to comfort us even again by reminding us just who he is that stands behind this word. He told us in the first part of chapter 40 that he does abide forever, but now he speaks more fully to that in the last two-thirds or so of chapter 40. He knows that our assurance is weakened because we're dull in our sense of his greatness and who he is, so that when his promise comes, we're not so convinced that he will be able to do all that he has spoken, because we look at our circumstances and we say, how could he do this? He reminds us that he is the one that called the heaven and the earth into being by the word of his power, and the one who sustains them in their places according to his will, who holds them together. He reminds us that he is the one who determines the destiny of every nation so that they do not move but from his will, according to his purposes, raising up one and putting down another according to his sovereign will. There is no one that can even be compared to him. As creator, he's in an entirely different realm than what we are. He is the creator. We are the creature. And because this is so, it is absolutely certain that though Israel be reduced to dust by their enemies, that the promises to that dust continue, and that God will do what he has spoken. It's not because God is weary or has lost interest in them or has forgotten his promise to them that they have these difficulties. No, indeed, those that wait on the Lord, looking to him and trusting in him, will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. I showed you that we ought not to be so dull as to forget who God is when trouble comes on us. We have this revelation to help us. He is God. He has not forgotten his promises. His word stands forever. And now we come to chapter 41, where the Lord exposes, perhaps we could say, a danger that we face, a temptation that we face, the folly of turning to idols for comfort in the times when we are afraid and in distress, when there is a living God who has made himself known that we ought the rather to turn to. He summons the nations in this chapter to give an account for what possible reason they have to turn to idols when there is a living God who rules among the nations that they have seen ruling among the nations. At the very heart of this passage, he addresses his people with gracious words to assure us that because we are chosen by him to be his servant, because we are his servant, that he will do all that he has spoken concerning us. His promises will not fail. Brothers and sisters, it is another passage of encouragement to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. There are so many covenant people in our day. There are so many in Isaiah's day who have lost hope in the promises of God. They're not waiting upon the Lord, but rather they are redefining God in ways that make them feel more comfortable about dealing with God. It is called idolatry. And this passage sweetly summons us to trust in God, who is the sole director of history, who alone has destiny in his hands, that we must flee from idols. As John concludes his epistle, that we ought to flee from idolatry, to keep ourselves from idols. So as we come to this passage, the chapter opens with a courtroom scene where the nations are called to defend what they are doing with the worship of their idols. You see, first of all, that God summons the nations here and charges them with turning to idols when it was clear that there was a God in heaven who was ruling the nations. See how God solemnly calls them to come before him to make their argument before him. In verse 1, he says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." See, it's a call to the nations both near and far. The coastlands were the places where they would sail to, the continents and stuff that were all around. And he calls them together for a hearing, for a trial. He is the judge. And yet we see that he is also witness against them. Because there is no one else that could be judge over God. He is judge. He is also the witness. This is, you see that he summons them from this, these faraway places. He is the one who has the authority and who orders them to be silent in the courtroom until it is their turn to speak. They are to listen, they are to hear, and then they will be given opportunities to speak. And that's an interesting thing. They are given an opportunity to defend themselves before him if they can. With irony, he bids them to renew their strength. This is particularly striking because the verse just before this was the last verse in chapter 40, which promises to God's people that they will renew their strength. And now he says to these nations who trust in their idols, renew your strength as you come before me and defend yourself and tell me what reason you have for worshiping these idols. Of course, it's irony because they have no way to renew their strength. They have no resources by which they can renew their strength as God's people can. They have made their refuge in idols. Yet they're invited to do so, to speak if they can, because the purpose here is judgment. Judgment in righteousness. Whereas God is not going to, as some who have so much power as he has, accuse someone, something that they have not done, take advantage of them because of his position. No, he's going to speak a righteous judgment to them. Everything is in the open. Everything is made plain and clear so that they themselves will see clearly the offense that they have committed. Know, my friends, that we will all be called before the living God. There will be no disorder in the court before him. We will all be called upon to give an account for what we have done. And everything will be brought to justice and judgment. There will be no deception. There will be no skirting of issues. There will be no denial. There will be no twisting of the facts. No forgetting. No redefining of what is right and what is wrong. There will be pure and holy judgment in that day. No one will go away from that trial saying or believing that anything false was spoken. They will be convinced that even what was spoken against them was the pure truth, that it was just and holy. See how the Lord makes it clear, his case clear to them, that he is Lord. Verses 2 through 4. They had no business worshiping idols. He begins with a question that was very relevant to their times. He says, who raised up one from the east? The word raised up doesn't merely speak of empowering someone, but of actually bringing them forth upon the scene of history. In other words, that God brought them completely upon the scene of history to carry out his work. It speaks of him giving them their initial impulse by which they act. The question doesn't limit itself only to one person here that's raised up, but it's literally who has raised up from the east? Who brings forth from the east whoever he wishes to bring forth to rule among the nations? Who has raised up this one? This is to be understood because over the centuries, God has raised up many from the east to carry out his purposes. First, there was Abraham from Ur, who was raised up from the east and called to serve God, brought into Palestine. Then in the days of Isaiah, there was the Assyrian Empire, which invaded Palestine. They came up from the east. Then there was the Babylonian Empire, which also arose in the east and was declared to come upon God's people by Isaiah in chapter 39. And next there would be the raising up of Persia, even of Cyrus, who would also come from the east. The raising up of persons from the east to come and conquer this region was something that was clearly done by God. And that's the point. Because in every case, the Lord declared long before he brought these ones forth from the east to conquer that he was going to raise them up for that purpose. In other words, he said what he was going to do, and then he did it, showing that he was the Lord. We could use an illustration of when Israel was in Egypt, and God said that he would show that he was the Lord by delivering his people. He declared beforehand that he would do it, and then he did it. Well, he told Abraham 400 years before that his descendants would conquer Palestine because of the idolatry that was there. He raised him up from the east and brought him to conquer. And he announced to Ahaz, the king of Judah, that he would raise up Assyria, whom Ahaz was looking to at that time for help, to come and punish Israel and Judah because of their idolatry. And then he announced to Hezekiah that he would raise up Babylon to conquer Jerusalem, again, because of their rebellion and their idolatry, an event that occurred over a century later from when it was spoken. And now we're going to see in this section of Isaiah's prophecy that another conqueror from the east is to be raised up, Cyrus the Persian, who will deliver Israel from captivity. And once again, God even announces his coming by name when we get to chapter 44, over a century before he appeared on the scene of history. Who is it then that raises up conquerors from the east? It is the Lord who brings them on the scene of history. These he calls forth to carry out his righteous purpose in the earth. As verse 2 puts it, who in righteousness called him, the conqueror, to his feet. To call to one's feet means to call him to his service, to do his bidding for him, to execute his purposes. He sent them in order to accomplish what is here a righteous purpose, which purpose was clearly expressed also by the prophecies, to chasten his people for their wickedness. God described the Assyrian, you remember back in chapter 10, the rod of my indignation, the staff of my indignation, the rod that is in my hand that he was using to bring punishment upon his people. These nations were raised up by God as a rod to chasten his people. The passage goes on to ask, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave him his success? Who raised him up? Remember Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? And Nebuchadnezzar had to confess that God was the one who gives kings their authority to reign. Who gave them as dust to the sword, as driven stubble to his bow, so that they conquered easily? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? The idea is that victory was easy for him. He didn't even have to tread the ground to carry out his purposes. Who has performed it, calling the nations from the beginning? In other words, who is the one that directed the affairs of all the nations from the beginning of time? It is the Lord. The answer to these questions is obvious. And it is stated, the obvious is stated at the end of verse 4. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. This is the absolute I, Yahweh. I am that I am. The self-existing one. The one by whom all other things are and who alone has no origin. Who has no being apart from Himself. He is being itself. All things are for Him and all things carry out His purposes. He is the first word and He is the last word. He is showing that He is Lord by declaring what He was going to do and then by doing exactly what He said He would do. None of the nations around could deny that Jehovah had done this. They knew the prophecies. They knew what had been spoken. Know that on the day of judgment, God's truth will be convincing. Those who have taken refuge in lies will no longer be able to do so. They will have to admit that He is Lord. This will not be a forced confession, but they will be persuaded that it is true and that it was their folly and their wickedness that kept them from serving Him all their days. It will be a very humbling thing to stand before God and to be completely exposed. All of the fig leaves and the coverings that have been made will be stripped away, and everything will be made bare and naked. Even before the trial, the nations all saw these things. They saw that the Lord was the one who controlled the movements of nations and raised up conquerors. But what did the nations do when they saw it? Did they turn to worship Him? Did they turn to seek the true Lord? No. God charges them here with turning to idols. The sequence of their actions is laid out in verse 5 through 7. First of all, it says they saw. What did they see? They saw clearly that God was in control. They saw that He was the Lord of all, that He was the one that raised up nations and put down nations. Then they became afraid. Of course, that was not altogether unreasonable, was it? You see someone who is controlling the movements of all the nations and who raises up a nation from almost nothing and sends them forth to execute His purposes. That is one to fear. How could they stand before awesome power like this? So what do? Did they turn to Him? Did they call upon Him for mercy? No, they came together, it says, and they encouraged one another. They said, be of good courage. Now how foolish is that? We've seen this before in Isaiah. What basis was there to come to those who were not reconciled with God, who controls the destiny of nations, and say, be of good courage? You see this all the time, don't you? Someone dies. Someone who's not reconciled to the living God. And what do people say? I'm so glad that his suffering is over now. He's in a better place. What basis do they have for those empty words of comfort? None at all. None whatsoever. We have those atheists who put posters on buses that say, there probably isn't a God, so go ahead and enjoy your life. They're encouraging each other, comforting each other. How freely these vain encouragements flow from the lips of the ungodly, and how empty they are. There may be a little bit of a temporary comfort that someone can feel in these lies, but it's a comfort that is entirely baseless, without any foundation or any integrity, because they actually make these comforts, these false comforts, makes the recipients of those comforts worse off. Because now they feel better about denying the true God instead of reconciling with the true God. And then they do something here in this passage that's even more foolish that God describes to try to comfort each other. They encourage each other to make idols. See, here is the true God who controls the nations has been revealed to them. And instead of bowing to Him, they start to make their own versions of God. They manufacture a God instead of submitting to the one true God. They try to make these idols as convincing as they can. You know, they set them up so they won't totter with their pegs. They try to make their description of these gods to be something that is very palatable and very reasonable. But all they end up doing is making refuge in a pack of lies. This is also terribly foolish. But it's done all the time. False religion is everywhere. We saw this last week when we looked at taking God's name in vain. What is the foundation of false religion? It's that you reject the truth about God. And then you come up with some other thing. You don't take seriously what He said about Himself. You come up with something else. It's your God. Something that you're comfortable with. It's idolatry. They agree together that God must be like what they have imagined Him to be. And this makes them feel better. And don't misunderstand either, those people who confess the name of Jesus Christ are not exempt from this either. We've talked about this many times. Many of them also take refuge in idols when they have Christ right there. Instead of resting in Him who atoned for their sins, they begin to rest in the general benevolence of God. And Christ becomes a mere example, and they don't need a Redeemer because they're uncomfortable with a God that they need to have a Savior die on a cross in order to reconcile them to. They want a God that will receive them without such measures. And so Jesus becomes a friend and an example and someone who can help them and strengthen them. But He's no longer a Savior who pours out His blood on the cross to atone for their sins. And they think that makes it more comfortable that way. And there's no comfort. It's idolatry. Comfort comes from belonging to the true and living God. the Lord who rules in the heavens and does what He says He will do with each nation. Our brothers and sisters, God comes to encourage you here in this passage that the Lord has chosen you to bless you. And that's the next thing that we see as we move forward in this text. You are His elect servant. You belong to Him. You are His possession. Look at verse 8. But you, Israel, are My servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, My friend. My dear brothers and sisters, God tells you, you who are in Jesus Christ, that you are the Israel of God. The true circumstance, true circumcision, those who put no confidence in the flesh, but believe on Jesus Christ. You are not an idol worshiper. That is not your identity in Jesus Christ. You belong to the true and living God. He has chosen you and He has made you His servant. He has gathered you to Himself. You are not a servant of idols, but you are a servant of the true God. And what a wonderful thing this is. It is the result of His gracious and mighty work. His action of taking us. Look at verse 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are My servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. When it says here, I have taken you, the word take means to grasp hold of you. It's a very picturesque term. Seized you. I have laid hold of you, taken you. It's His free grace that comes after us and that pursues us and that captures us. You had a stony heart that refused God, that was stubborn toward God, that would not repent. A heart that would run away to idols rather than bow to God. But He seized you. He took hold of you. And Jesus says, all that the Father has given to Me will come to Me. And also, no one can come to Me unless the Father draws him. And He says, you have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you. This is what election is all about. Election is not first and foremost something to give a topic that Calvinists can debate with Arminians about. It's given to comfort us. That's the reason it's all through the Scripture. It's given to comfort us that we truly do belong to God because He has come and taken us to be His own people. But how do you know if He's taken you? We know because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to Him in the working of His gracious power. Again, Jesus' words, all that the Father has given Me shall come to Me, and him that comes to Me, I will not cast out. God comes to the people that He has chosen with His Holy Spirit, and He brings life into them so that they respond to His call. Then they come to Him because He has called them, and they cannot refuse Him. They can't go away to their idols because their eyes have been opened. And they have seen their need and they have seen their gracious Savior. And they have been renewed so that they want to come to Him. Do you see the contrast between verse 7 and verse 8? They, the nations in verse 7, are idol worshippers. And then there's the contrast. But you, Israel, are My servant, Jacob, whom I am chosen. You belong to Him forever because He has taken you to be His people. You did not choose Him, but He chose you. This is the real basis for comfort. Having taken you, He will not forsake you. He who began a good work in you will complete it. And look, He refers to them further. That He refers to the father of our faith, Abraham, as His friend. Not only are we His servants, but we are His friends. Galatians 3 tells us that all of the promises that were made to Abraham are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. So that if Abraham was a friend of God, so are we who have faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have this assurance? There are so many who doubt their salvation. So many in the church who say, I don't know if I really have this salvation, this life. Some of you children maybe struggle. And you say, I don't know if I really do know the Lord, if I really have a reconciled relationship with Him. What is the message of comfort to you? It's that God has come and He has taken you. And you're His servant. And now it is for you simply to trust in Him. To look to Him and receive salvation and life that He gives. You don't have to do any great works. You don't have to jump through any big hoops or jump over a building or run 50 miles without stopping. You just come and you rest in His promises. And you receive the grace that He pours out to you. There's no reason to question or doubt. His promises are sure to all who come to Him. Come, He says, and I will not cast you out. Because you are His servant, He will take care of you. You don't need to be afraid because He saves you. All that divine power that controls the movements of the nations. It's such a fearful thing to the nations who are not reconciled to Him. It need not make you afraid because you are His servant. That power is exercised to bless you. You see this encouragement in verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know what a dismayed person is? Particularly it's brought out in the Hebrew word that's used here in the original. It's the idea of someone who is darting glances around. You know, they're looking all around. What are they doing? They're looking for help. They don't know where they can find help. And there's a desperation. There's an uneasiness. God says, be not dismayed. Why are you looking around like you don't have any resources for help? It's right here. The Word is near you. It's in your heart. It's the Word that we preach to you. It's the Gospel. It's Jesus Christ. It's right here. And you come and you embrace that. You see, the only problem is if we don't want life from God. And we avoid and we run away. But if you want this life, it's here. He says, come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look to Him to become His servant. His power is unleashed for you. He assures you that He will do away with all your enemies in time. He will do away with them once they have fulfilled His purposes in history, and you will see them no more. Look at verse 11 through 13. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. Even the ones that He had raised up that were incensed, like Assyria, Babylon, whoever, they will be disgraced. They shall be as nothing. They seem so powerful. They seem so invincible. But He says, they shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. They will completely disappear from history, never to bother you again. The God who raised them and sent them against you to chasten you will remove them. When He's finished with them, He will take that rod that is in His hand and He will cast it away. He will send it out. The time will come when they will be no more. But notice that His help is not only help from the outside, if you will, but also grace that strengthens us in our weakness. And what do I mean by that? Well, always in Scripture, there are two kinds of help that God gives to His people. Two kinds of help that you need. First, there is help that comes in the form of God undertaking to do for you what you could have never done for yourself, what you can never do for yourself, such as paying the penalty of your sins. You can't even begin to move that with a finger. You can't even contribute to it. Jesus Christ alone had to do that. And we stand back and watch and we see the salvation of the Lord. See, that's the salvation. That's His working apart outside of us. But then there's this other kind of work. There is help that comes in the form of God strengthening us to do what we must do. What He has called us to do and what we could not do without His help. Such as enabling us to repent and believe. And then to walk in the new life that He has given us in obedience and faith. We can't do this apart from His transforming grace. But by His grace, you see, we can do it. Jesus didn't come to repent and believe for us. No, He gives us grace through the Spirit that we might repent and believe. Jesus doesn't follow Himself for us. He gives us grace by the working of His Spirit that we may follow Him, that we may believe. But you see, He went to the cross and He crushes the head of Satan. He does that apart from us, for us, but apart from us. The other work He does in us by His transforming grace. He gives us grace to enable us to do these things. This is the encouragement that is now so powerfully set forth in verses 14 through 16. Here you have Jacob, a helpless worm. And the Lord tells this worm not to be afraid because your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. What does this worm face? He's got mountains in front of him. A worm has mountains, and he has to, you know how worms eat their way through things? He has to work his way through those mountains that block him from the service to God. And he tells him that he is going, God says that he's going to take that worm and he's going to change that worm so that that worm is able to thresh mountains. Isn't that a great picture? The worm is going to have sharp teeth and he's going to be a threshing sledge and he's going to cut through those mountains until they're leveled. The mountain of pride that stands in the way to keep us from serving God. The mountains of rebellion. The mountains of stubbornness. God's going to make the worm strong to be able to cut through all of those things that the worm is called to cut through. Well, this helpless worm, because of the transforming redemptive grace of the Holy One of Israel, will move mountains. And they will become like chaff that's blown away by the wind. Dust that's scattered so that they are no more. My dear brothers and sisters, I know that when you look at what God has called you to do, and when you look that He has even called you to love one another as Christ has loved us, to serve one another as Christ has served us, to love God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul, when you see that, and you know your weakness, you know your flesh, and you say, how can I do this? And He says, I have good news for you, worm. I'm going to make you a threshing sledge. I'm going to put teeth in you, and you're going to cut through, and you're going to fulfill all that I have called you to be. Almighty God, in the business of taking helpless little worms and making them into mighty threshing sledges. Don't be afraid. Start chomping away at those mountains by the grace of God. The encouragement here is not that you are not a worm. That's the encouragement. People will read this passage, well, we're not really worms, you see. Oh, this is just a thing. And they start going into all these. No, that's not the encouragement. God doesn't come and say, you're not a worm. He says, you're a worm, and I'm going to transform you. And that's what we need to hear. The encouragement is not in what we are. The encouragement is in His grace at work in us. You know your weakness. There's no hope in thinking that you're going to pull yourself up, pull yourself out. It's only through His powerful working. The promise is that, as it says in verse 16, that after He has completed the work, you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel, because you will say, He did it. He's the one that gave me strength. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. All of the great things that Paul did, he said, it was by the grace of God. Not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He is at work in you, brothers and sisters. Every one of you who look to Him, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay. How is it then, if all of that is true, that God's people are dust and rubble many times? That they're in the wilderness and they don't have any water? Where is all that power and all that grace that we're talking about when you're struggling with your sin? How often God's people are like this. They were in bondage in Egypt, 400 years. And then they were wandering in the wilderness with nothing to drink. And then they were oppressed by one nation after another in the time of Judges. And then they were caught up in civil war even when David was king. Absalom's rebellion. And then even worse when the kingdom was divided in the day of Rehoboam. And then they were nearly completely destroyed by Assyria. And now they are going to be destroyed and exiled by the coming of Babylon. Even the Apostle Paul, among the godliest of the New Testament saints, is heard to cry out in anguish and say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" I feel like a helpless worm. He struggles with his flesh. "Nothing good dwells in my flesh," he says. There is hunger and there is thirst for God's servants. But you see that that is part of God's work in us. In this life, He frequently brings us to the place where we see that we're a wilderness, that we're barren, and that we do not have the resources in ourselves so that we will look to Him to provide for us the water of life. Isaiah spoke about the wells of salvation. Remember that back in chapter 12? "But no one will come to drink from that well unless we first are made thirsty." That's why God brought His people into exile. Because for all these years, they were dabbling around with idols. He says, "Okay, that's it, guys. I'm going to strip you. And then you will thirst for me again." And John the Baptist comes to them in the wilderness and says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So that they'd see their need and turn to Him for the living water. It was to prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, a lot of them didn't come, did they? They weren't thirsty. They were self-satisfied. They didn't come. But those who were elect, the grace of God in His elect, made them hungry, made them thirsty. If you're hungry and thirsty, you need not despair. Come, and He will give you life. You see how the Lord tells us that He will leave us to thirst for a time. Verse 17, He says, "The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst." He's going to take water away from them. It's a deliberate, purposeful thing. God is the one who raised up Assyria. Assyria didn't just come. He is the one who is going to raise up Babylon against His people. He is the one who years before brought them into the wilderness on purpose, where there was no water. In a way, our whole life in this world is like being in a wilderness. There's thirst. There's groaning until we are brought to the everlasting kingdom where the river of life flows freely. It can be rather frightening to know that He is the one who raised up Assyria and Babylon and who sent them against us. He doesn't deny that He did this. Some people try to take comfort that way, don't they? "Oh, God doesn't do that. He wouldn't raise up a wicked nation against..." Yes, He does. That's not the comfort. But He keeps telling us not to be afraid, even though He slay us. As Job says, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." That's what you're repeatedly encouraged to do in this passage. When you are dust, when you are rubble, look to the Lord, trust in Him, be not afraid. That's the idea. The enemies are there, powerful as they are, raised up according to the purpose of God to chasten you and bring you to His feet. The Lord promises that He will hear us in the wilderness. Look at the promise from the middle of verse 17. He says, "I, the Lord," there's that name again, "I, the self-existing one, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree," and so on. This is the well of salvation for the thirsty soul. Jesus gives the living water to those who ask. Are any of you thirsty for life from God? It's a promise here, brothers and sisters. He'll give you that water. And this water comes from the most unexpected of places. Do you notice that? The rivers are opened up in desolate places. It's in places where there was no water. God makes rivers flow in the wilderness where you wouldn't expect there to be any water. What is this but a glorious picture of Jesus Christ? You know, everyone thought Messiah would come into the world, that He would conquer all the nations, and He would be exalted on a throne, and the river would flow from that throne. But instead, the water came from His pierced side when He was crucified. It was the true wilderness that He was brought to when all of our sins were laid upon Him, and He was desolate and barren. Who would look at Jesus Christ on the cross and say, "There is fruitfulness"? No one saw the cross that way. They said, "This is the end. It's over. This is death." And out of that wilderness came forth the water of life. As He emerged from that cross and He ascended into heaven and poured out His Holy Spirit upon His church because He had accomplished all that was necessary for the salvation of His people. And now we hear His call and His promise to us. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And indeed, after Jesus was glorified, after He died on that cross and went up to heaven to be with the Father, He poured out that Spirit on His church. You remember at Pentecost how that happened. The thirsty soul that looks to Him finds water in the wilderness. But we will not be fully satisfied until we see Him in glory. Until then, though, we must not despair. But we wait upon the Lord who promises to renew our strength. We hang to the promises of life, and He sustains us in the wilderness with all of the water that we need. You can be sure of that. The Lord will do what He has promised because His glory is bound to His promise. If He didn't do what He said He would do, if He does not bring them forth from Babylon at last and give them water in the wilderness, then all that He has spoken about being Lord would not be true, because He would have spoken things that were to come and then not done them. And that's what He says is evidence that you show that you're God. He wants us to see that salvation is His work. It's by His grace so that we will learn of Him and give Him due honor for our salvation. So do not despair when it seems that He is not answering. He will answer. You will glorify Him. Look at verse 20. It tells you that He will do all that He has said, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. He refuses to be anonymous when He saves us. He does it in a conspicuous way because He wants us to know Him and His grace and that salvation. And now, having made His commitment so clear to us, He endeavors to fortify us to face our afflictions in this world with steadfast hope that does not turn to idols. The Lord graciously shows us at the end of this passage the futility of idols so that we will not be tempted to turn to them. He does this not so much for the sake of the nations that He's accusing for turning to idols, but He does it for our sake, for His people who are tempted to doubt Him in the wilderness of this world and to turn to those idols. Look like the gods of Babylon were pretty successful in this event. Maybe we should worship the gods of Babylon. Maybe they're just the same. Maybe there's really no difference. You see? And He comes to them when they're tempted and they want to modify what God has made known about Himself and to worship some likeness of Him that they might be more comfortable with. He calls upon these idols then themselves to demonstrate that they're divine. Look at verse 21 through 23. He says, he's back to the court scene. "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things that come, to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." In other words, do something. He says, do something good, do something evil, do something to show that you're gods. This is a call for them to show that they have control of the future. Now think about that. It's pretty important for someone who's claiming to be a god, isn't it? That he would be able to know what the future was and that he would be able to have control of the future. I mean, if a God that you worship has no ability to control the future, what good is he? If future belongs ultimately to someone else and that God is just watching to see what's going to happen, has no power or ability to determine what's done, he's in fact not a God at all. He's an imposter. Therefore, the conclusion is that these gods are nothing. Now, Isaiah, in saying that they're nothing, does not mean that they're nothing at all. They were many things. They were a pack of lies. They were a false source of comfort that men cling to on their way to hell. The Apostle Paul even says that those who worship idols make sacrifices to demons. But next to God, they are nothing. In the race or the claim to be God, they are nothing. They can do nothing to alter what God has purposed to do. Verse 24 says, "Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." So those who worship these idols are an abomination because they forsake the true God for idols, do-nothing idols, idols that aren't even can't even claim to be God. And now the Lord declares that the future is with Him. He has purpose to raise up one from the north and from the east where the sun rises. This one comes from both the north and the east. He originates in the east where the sun rises, and then He comes from the north as He would make His way to Israel. And God has purposed that the rising up of this one will be good news for His people. This great conqueror that He is raising up is named for us in Isaiah chapter 44 that we'll get to soon. He is Cyrus, the one who will deliver Israel from Babylon. Now look at the text beginning with verse 25, Isaiah 41, 25. God says, "I have raised up one from the north and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name. And he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay." Now, this is speaking of his origin, again, from the north and from the rising of the sun. And that he would call on God's name means that he will do what God has appointed by God's strength. That he would come against princes as though mortar, it says. Now, what's that talking about? Well, we would put it like this, that the nations would be like putty in the hands of this conqueror, like wet mortar, like clay that you can shape however you want. No one will be able to stop Cyrus because he will be the one who is executing God's purpose in the earth, which is to deliver God's people from Babylon at that time and bring them back to their land. The Lord, you see, is doing the very thing here that he has challenged these worthless idols to do. He said, "Tell us what you're going to do in the future and then do it." Well, he's telling us what he's going to do in the future. He is raising up one that he said he would raise up. This is his way of proving that he is God. No one else is able to do this. He says in verse 26, "Who has declared from the beginning that we may know it?" Who is there that's told us what he was going to do? In former times, we may say he is righteous, like his claim is true, that he's God. Who's done this? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who even hears your words. When the Lord first declared to Zion that he was raising up a deliverer for them who would be good news for Jerusalem, you might have expected that these gods of Babylon would have come and said, wait a minute, where are the guardians of Babylon? No, Cyrus won't come against you. We're not going to allow that to happen. But no one came. No one came and said, well, you have been wicked, and so we're going to send enemies against you. No one came at all. This is what we're told in verse 27. "The first time I said to Zion, 'Look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings.'" Okay, Cyrus would bring the good news of redemption. "For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word." None of these idols are able to do a thing. So what does that tell us about these idol gods that have nothing to say when their nation is about to be destroyed? Verse 29 tells us, "Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. The future is with the Lord. And you will do well to remember that, in the very time when the Lord seems to have failed in his purpose concerning you. He will accomplish all that he has purposed." So what is the conclusion of all this? The conclusion is that it is yours to rejoice and trust in the Lord, who has chosen you to be his servant instead of turning to idols. Covenant people, we address you again. Don't ever try to take refuge in turning from the truth about God. Don't ever think that you will be more secure if you alter what is revealed to us about God and you make up your own God and your own religion or your own version of God. That is not where comfort is found. The God who reigns in heaven comes and says, I have chosen you as my servant. And I will keep you and I will bless you. Do not be afraid. He takes you. You do not need to be afraid of the true God, because He's committed to you to bless you if you look to Him. If you look to idols, then He's going to come against you. And you're going to be destroyed. If you make alterations of God and you start to shape Him and all these different... God is jealous. And He's going to burn in indignation and wrath against you. But if you simply say, Lord, here I am. I come to You as You are. Give me life. Give me salvation. He will come and He will bless you as He has revealed Himself through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came from heaven according to God's promise and died on the cross. What do you have to be afraid of? He paid for your sins. Yes, God is holy. He's terrifying. But He sent Christ for you, His servant. And you can come with confidence and know with certainty that you belong to Him. Please stand. Heavenly Father, how we praise You and thank You. We praise You that You are the great God who made the heavens, who controls the destiny of the nations, who says to one, come forth, and to another, be destroyed. And Your Word accomplishes everything that You say. Mighty nations come to the scene of history because You bring them forth. And they disappear because You cause them to disappear. You destroy them. Father, we marvel at such power and we're afraid of such power. But we thank You, O Lord, that You tell us not to be afraid, because You have undertaken to make us Your servants. You have chosen us. You have come to us to take us apart, to take us to Yourself from the ends of the earth, to make us Your people, to take away the stony, stubborn hearts, and to give us worms, sharp teeth, and make us into threshing sledges who can come and follow You and be Your people. And Father, we praise You that we have complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that He has done what we cannot do, what we can never do, by dying for us on the cross and offering Himself. And Father, we pray. I do pray earnestly, Lord, for the children that are growing up in this church, because there are many children who grow up with doubts and fears of God and with lack of assurance as to whether they be in the faith, whether they really know You. And we pray, O Lord, that You would work in these children. Father, that You would cause them to see Your gracious offer, that they would turn to You with joy, that they would run to You, that when they feel their weakness and their helplessness, and when they feel that they're in the barren wilderness and that they have no refuge and no hope, that they would realize that You have promised to bring us forth. You have promised that rivers will come forth in the desert. You have made rivers to come forth from the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the source of life. Christ crucified is the source of life. Christ not crucified is not the source of life. Christ crucified for our sins is the source of life. And we look to Him as our only true Savior. Father, we praise You for the hope and assurance that we have. Help us to walk in it. Help us to rest in it. Take away that anxiousness and that uncertainty from us. For You have spoken Your eternal word, and it is every bit as sure as You are. We praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated as we pray. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.